I would like you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, verse 30. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. We remember in chapter 2 also of how the angels came and they began to speak to the angels, verse 10 of Luke 2. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all, or shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day, notice the wording, is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Born, he is Christ the Lord. One other portion as we begin here. Over in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, just that one verse. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The incarnation is a term by which we describe the second person of the Trinity, notice now, without giving up his deity, becoming a human being. It is a fact. It is not something that we have conjured up. It is not something that we come up with a theory. It is a fact of what has happened. It is interesting that the first subject I spoke upon was the eternal Son of God, or eternal Sonship of God. This eternal Son became incarnate. In other words, he took to himself a human nature. It was a true human nature. It was a full and complete human nature. It was at and through the incarnation that the eternal Son of God entered into the realm of time. Thus, we call him the God-man. He is not the God-man until he came and assumed this human nature. Now, he was and ever remains the perfect and sinless Son of God. But he was not always a man. Amen. Keep that in your mind. Remember that, if I get nothing else across to you this day, remember that. He has always been, ever remains, the sinless and perfect Son of God. But he took to himself human nature when he came to this earth. The incarnation was necessary for our Lord Jesus Christ to be the perfect mediator between God and man. And therefore, he is the Redeemer, the Savior, the Intercessor for us. We'll say a little bit more about that in a few minutes. This is a mystery. This is something that we marvel at. And it's always a concern when you take a subject that is a little better known, that as soon as you hear the subject, you say, we've heard that, we know all about that. But let us not forget that we read in Revelation that there is the marvel of it, the wonder of it. They never get over it. They sing the praises of the Lamb that they say is worthy. And he's worthy because he came and he shed his blood for us. when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." I remembered as I prepared this message of how Solomon built the temple. And as he began to pray the prayer of dedication, and the Spirit of God came down upon that temple, he was so overcome with the marvel of this that he said in 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold the heaven, and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded." I trust that when we leave this place, not only from the Word of God that we look at now, but from the messages we have heard this morning, we might leave and say, "Is it really true? What a marvel it is. How amazing it is." Now, the incarnation was prophesied of in the Old Testament. Going back to Genesis 3, we read of the seed of the woman there. That was something without parallel. It was always the offspring of the man. But this time it was the seed of the woman. We find as we turn over to 2 Samuel, turn with me over here to 2 Samuel, because this is a promise that God made to David of the throne of David after he would leave this earth, or after he would die. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, that would be a promise. You say, now that's understandable. There would be a son that'd come after him. But then he carries on. "He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom." But something's added that shouldn't be with man. It says forever. That shouldn't be with just a natural offspring of David. It says it would be forever then. And then we look over to verse 19, the words of David in his worship and prayer. "And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Is this the way it is with man?" Certainly not. It is not that way. Now, in the portion we read at the beginning in Luke chapter 1, the promise made to Mary is that this son, this child that would be born of her, would be of the offspring of David and would fulfill this. He would fill that throne of David. Isaiah 7:14 refers to him as Emmanuel, God with us. And in Matthew 1:23, the angel speaking to Joseph said that the one that would be born was Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now I want you to notice what we read there in Isaiah 9. I come back here to Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Because this is a matter that we need to lay down today. And it's a matter that's very important because we hear of the heresy that goes about. Isaiah 9, verse 6, notice it here. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Two things are said here. There is a child that is born, there is a son that is given. We stress the point that the Son of God was given, was sent. He is the eternal Son. The Son given is God. Or perhaps we'd say it this way: as God, He was the Son given. As a man, He was the child born. And so God the Son took upon Him a human nature, or took into union with himself. It does not say a son born. Lay that to your heart. Remember that. We say this to you also, it was not an angel that God sent, nor some exalted creature. It was the only begotten Son of God. Micah 5 verse 2, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that shall be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He was always God from all eternity. He was not always man. The world existed for some 4,000 years before he became a man. And so he was not a man until he took human nature in the virgin's womb. Now, the incarnation of Christ constituted him as one of us. Yes, he is God. He is man also. In Matthew 1 and verse 1, we read of the generation of Jesus Christ. You don't have generation except he's a man. You read of how he is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Luke 3:38. There he is listed as the son of Adam. And so our Lord Jesus Christ truly became man. He became a member of the human race. He is of the substance of Mary. It's interesting. We heard that verse from Psalms dealing with the word substance this morning. Now there are those that teach or have taught, and this is going on yet today, that there is a humanity of Christ, some kind of humanity, that he brings down from heaven. And they'll even go as far as to call him the God-man. And they say that he brought down this humanity from heaven, and Mary was some kind of conduit, maybe you'd say, or some kind of channel through which he came. They say the day he was born, that humanity came down through Mary. That is a false statement. That is false doctrine. That is called eternal manhood. Another term I came across is, some will call it, and I don't think there's that many that call it this, but they'll call it heavenly humanity. If you hear that, you'll know that's wrong. It's the same thing as eternal manhood. What is wrong with this? We say that's wrong, but if we just leave it at that, what is wrong with it? What's wrong with eternal manhood? Interesting enough, often those that deny eternal sonship put forth eternal manhood. How they switch it all around, I don't have any idea. What is wrong with eternal manhood? Let me start by saying this. If he brought down some kind of humanity from heaven, he doesn't have the same substance as Mary, nor the same substance as us. Our Lord's nature then, his human nature, would only be similar. It wouldn't be the same. The substance, or as sometimes it's put, it wouldn't be organically like ours. Meaning, of the same substance. Is there any problem with that? Is there any problem if there was just kind of a resemblance, but no true relation? Not of the same substance of Mary, not of our substance. Can you see any problem in that? Well, let me relate an Old Testament story to answer that question. Whenever Ruth the Moabitess came back with Naomi, after Ruth had come back for a time, there came a day where Naomi thought about her daughter-in-law. And she said in Ruth 3 and verse 2, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred? That is an Old Testament picture of what we're talking about. They couldn't go off to just anybody. Scripture says it was her hap to light upon his field. Now we know it wasn't by chance, but it's put in human terms for us that way. When Naomi said this, she said, "Shall I not seek rest?" Are you seeking rest? We've asked the question, what is wrong if this so-called heavenly humanity would be true? Or he brought his humanity down from heaven. What is wrong with that? I'll tell you what's wrong with it. We have a Redeemer that's not a kinsman Redeemer. He's not one of us. Or should we put it more strongly, we're not one of Him. Whenever Ruth carried out what her mother-in-law told her to do, chapter 3 and verse 9, "And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore the skirt, or thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." He had to be a near kinsman. And we often call it the kinsman Redeemer for a reason. And so if he brought down some kind of humanity from heaven, some kind of human nature from heaven, we have a serious problem. Because the message of the gospel, the very foundation of it, is the incarnation. And so we're giving a message that there is no hope in. It's a false message if that would be true. Well, of course it's not. Now I'd like you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2 verse 14. This drives home to us the truth of what I've given you thus far. Of this matter of he was of the substance of Mary, and he had to be of the substance of Mary. Hebrews 2 verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood." You notice how this says it. It says, "For as much," or even as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Now, when we meet other people and we see their children, and we say, that's their child. They're of their flesh and blood. "He also himself likewise took part of the same." Not something that looks a little bit the same, or there's some kind of similarity, but not the same quite. And then it says that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He is one that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I want to say a little more about that, but let's go over to Philippians to see of the portion here where we'll take that thought. Philippians 2, verse 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God..." Now that means a great deal more than just stating that He was God. It means a great deal more than just some external experience. It means that everything that is true of God is true of Him. This word "form" is a very strong word. It means every single attribute and characteristic of God, it's true of Him also. He has all these qualities. It says of Him that He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't cling after it. Now remember what I started out by saying in this message. In the incarnation, He did not give up His deity. He did take upon Him human nature. So, when it says He thought it not robbery, He didn't think He had to grasp after it and hold on to this. Yet he did not deny nor minimize his deity. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. In other words, he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion, he was a man. He was found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, our Lord went through the normal process of growing up. When he was born, he went through all the normal process that we also go through. It tells us in Luke chapter 2 of how he progressed and how he increased. And let me just read that verse to you as you listen to it. Luke 2 and verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then it says a little later, verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. When he came and he took this human flesh, this nature to himself, he did not bring it from heaven, not the human side. He had to grow up and increase just as we do, yet without sin. That's certainly true. And so you see why when the Apostle Paul said of this matter, it is a great mystery, we have a hard time understanding it all. Now I want to speak to you upon why he came. What was the purpose of the incarnation? Why did God take to himself flesh and become a man? And I'll pass through these things a little bit quickly. First of all, we find, as we read last night, even in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word was made flesh. He came to reveal God to us. We wouldn't know who God is, what God is like. We wouldn't know the attributes of God. When the apostles would write later, they would write that they were eyewitnesses. John said in 1 John 4, verse 9, in this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. I always like the way that Peter puts it over here in 2 Peter 1 and verse 16. He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When they went up into that Mount of Transfiguration, only three of the apostles were with Him. They went up into the mount and He was a man. But then He was transfigured. And then He came down the mount. What was He still? He was still a man. In fact, that manhood that He took to Himself never ends and never will end. But whenever the Son was given, He is said to be the Word, and we wouldn't know God except by what He has revealed to us. He makes God understandable. He makes it so that it is in a comprehensible way that we'd understand God. I notice how many times you hear people say, well, I think, and they start to tell what they think that God is. Well, it doesn't matter what they think. The second thing I say to you of why this incarnation is important, He came to save men from their sins. That's you and I, brethren. Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Matthew 1, 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. God in his free grace prepared this way to redeem his people, his elect. It is through the death of the God-man, Jesus Christ. As God, he couldn't die. As man, he could die. But as God, His sacrifice was of infinite value. You know, if you and I thought we could die for someone else, it might seem ever so noble, but we'd never save them. We couldn't even save ourselves for that matter. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That's because He became a man, lower than the angels. For the suffering of death. For what purpose? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And in 1 Peter 2, Peter says that this one came to bear our sins upon the tree. Thirdly, the reason why the incarnation is important is because the mediator must be the man, Christ Jesus, the man. I want you to turn to this portion because it's so important that you see this. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. I've stopped there, paused there, just so it'd sink in a little. This tells us of what He is today. This tells us that He is before the Father right now, in our behalf. And it says He is the man. So if we think this through a little, we'll realize as the Son of God, He was eternally the Son of God. He wasn't always a man, though. But He took upon Him this form, and now He is the God-man, and forever the God-man. So the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. In 1 John 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins. He's our atonement for our sins. We find also that He is the great high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. This is something that is recorded for us or taught to us in Hebrews chapter 7. And I'll read this to you as you listen. This is verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. To mention a couple other reasons, purposes of why he came, why the incarnation was necessary. As he makes intercession for us, praying for us, taking our needs to the Father, those prayers will be answered. Not only that, he prays to the Father to keep us, and the Father will do that. The Father answers that prayer. Jesus said in John 6, 38 and 39, that he came to do the will of the Father. He said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, he came to give life, and that life is life that is said to be more abundant life. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 tells us he came to be poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. These are the true riches, are they not? And to tie in closely with what we heard just in the previous message, because of his incarnation, death upon the cross, and resurrection, all the implications that come with that is ours. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. When you read of first fruits, it means there's much more to come. This is a great blessing that is our portion. It says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. And so, let me read to you in closing one verse over here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Brother Downing, in his book, The Baptism Catechism, says this on page 61. The incarnation was necessary for the Lord Jesus to be the perfect and effectual mediator between God and men, and therefore our Redeemer, Savior, and Intercessor. Because of His unique person and finished redemptive work, He alone qualifies as the Savior of sinners. You remember the joy of those that heard this, the joy of those that even gave the message. The angels were joyful. The shepherds went to see if this thing was so. They found it so, and they rejoiced. And you know, they couldn't wait to tell the next person. And then we read in that same chapter that there were a couple older ones, older folks, and they would abide in the temple. And they're waiting for the one that was promised. And sure enough, old Simeon got to hold the babe in his arms. And he gave thanks. And Anna likewise gave thanks. Do you rejoice in your heart over this? Does it stir your heart? Surely, we wouldn't have cold hearts that would have no thought or feeling. You consider of how it spoke there of how He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Is our heart warmed? You know, because of His incarnation, He understands what we have need of. He understands what we're like. And you just think of the Old Testament priest. He was a priest for His people. He cared for His people. He understood them. Christ understands us. And that's the kind of Savior that God has given to us. Brother Justin.